Well, good morning, beloved. Welcome to our congregation and to our services here. The last Sunday in December, and the way things worked out on the calendar, the last Sunday of the year. And what a way to end the year, by ending it with God's people on this particular day to be ministered and fed and quenched by God's word. As you know, during this particular Nativity series, we are looking at are giving a question and then attempting to answer the question from a biblical perspective. And the question has been, why was this child born? Why did Jesus have to come? What was his mission? What was the plan of God the Father? What was the purpose of him being conceived and born in the womb of a virgin? It makes for a good story. And as you look at some of the stuff that's on YouTube, I am amazed at some of the stuff that's actually being posted contradicting the need for the virgin birth. Some even saying Jesus never existed, he was never here. And yet, despite the witness of the scriptures, we have extra-biblical people, Roman historians, and a Jewish historian named Josephus, who mention Christ as being a real person who was actually living on this planet at a particular time in history and in space. And it's amazing to hear someone try to argue that Jesus never existed. And then there are those who say the Trinity is a pagan doctrine, and on and on and on it goes. And so my question for this month, this series, is why was the Christ child born? And so far we have seen, by answering in the early weeks of this month, he came to give life. But in the process of giving life, his life was forfeited. He died. Not for any sins that he ever committed. Not for anything that he said in malice or in hate. With any sense of sinful envy or sinful jealousy. He died in our place so that his death would confer life to us who were dead in sins and trespasses. But in his death, he also shed his blood. And one of the first things that we saw in our last couple of installments is one of the benefits that comes with this new life in Christ is the concept of biblical redemption. And we looked at the definition of the word redemption, and it means to be liberated. It means to be released. It means to be purchased. The concept of a ransom payment is found in this particular word. Also in this word, okay, in its Greek usage, was a word that was used as it related to the marketplace, where you would go and buy whatever you need. And whatever you need had a price. And whether it was in gold or silver coin, there was no paper currency in the ancient world, but whether it was silver or gold coins, you would purchase that item. And upon purchasing it, then you owned it. Okay? An exchange was made. But the concept also includes, in this word, in the marketplace, the concept of buying a slave. On the auction block, you're given all of the qualifications and the strengths of this particular person that you're going to buy. And the concept is that you buy the person never to return the person back to the block. So it's a payment that is made, and there's no return. You don't get a refund. It's yours. And beloved, if you take that concept and really think about it and meditate on it when it comes to you being saved. Talk about your security, your eternal security. The fact that when Jesus did ransom you, he ransomed you in order to keep you as his own. Okay? This concept of redemption. What we're going to do in these last two installments is consider an illustration from the Old Testament, a real historical event between three people. a real event that really happened in history with three actual people. Okay? And what occurred between these three people is a beautiful example of redemption, as we shall see. Ready? Turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians that the Old Testament scriptures were written and provided for you and I that we might learn certain things. And by learning certain things, that we would gain hope and confidence and have our faith strengthened and fortified. Okay, so when we read these stories, whether it's in the book of Samuel, or whether we're reading the books of Kings and Chronicles, or whether we're reading some of the early chapters of the book of Genesis, for the average person who simply approaches the Bible as simply a book containing probably myths and legends and fairy tales, they're going to read the book with those set of eyeglasses, and they're going to walk away empty, just as empty as before they even cracked the cover open. But for the child of God, they should have a set of spectacles on their face, that as they read these stories and these events, some of them are quite joyful, some of them are very, very disturbing, especially when you read portions of the book of Judges, especially at the end of the book of Judges. There's some real tingling stuff in there, beloved. You often wonder why God the Holy Spirit even chose to put those last couple of chapters in the book of Judges. It's kind of horrific. It's there for a reason. It's there to show us, on one hand, the grace and mercy of God as he deals with individuals or with the nation. But it also shows you the depths of man's depravity. And we ought not to shy from that. We ought not to say, ooh, I can't read that to my children. They might have bad dreams at night. It's there. It's scripture, and it's a purpose. It has a purpose behind it. Well, we come to the story of a lady named Ruth, and she was from Moab. Now, if you know your genealogical charts, you will realize that Moab and the Ammonites are related to Father Abraham. You say, how's that? Well, remember the relationship between Abraham and Lot? Remember that relationship? Well, more is going to be said on that relationship here within a moment. But the Moabites were related in that genealogical tree to Father Abraham, which meant that they were related to Isaac and Jacob in that genealogical tree. And therefore, they were also related to the 12 sons of Jacob. Which meant that Moab and the Ammonites were related to the nation of Israel. Because do you find it strange that eventually Ruth, who was a Moabitess woman, she was married initially to an Israelite man. And in the story, that's not spoken about in any negative concept. And when she takes her journey with her mother-in-law back to Israel, when the famine seems to have eased off, she's going to marry another Israelite man. And between that union of a Moabitish woman and an Israelitish man, you're going to have another person born down the genealogical tree named David. So David is in Abraham's genealogical tree. And David is going to give birth to Solomon and Nathan. In between those two respective sons, you go all the way down the genealogical tree to Mary and Joseph, and bingo, baby Jesus, the child that was born to die that we might have life. Isn't that amazing? Now you're asking, what does that have to do with redemption? hang on to your seats. Ruth chapter 4, allow me to read in your hearing verses 9 to 12 first. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that Amalek and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased, notice, I have purchased to be my wife. I imagine in today's world that sounds extremely offensive, but it ought not to be if you understand the historical, cultural background that is being applied. To raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place, ye are witness this day. This is in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 25, verse 6, where if a man died without raising up seed, if this husband who is now dead had any eligible brothers who were not married, the single eligible brother was responsible to marry the widow, to raise up seed in honor of the husband slash the brother who has now died. So this is not something icky. This is not something male chauvinistic. This is something that is in the law of Moses, a provision that God made for his people, his covenant people at that time. Okay, for the sake of the widow and for the sake of the family name, raising up a seed whereby the family inheritance can be passed down to the next legitimate heir. Okay, and all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. So notice, this was not an arrangement that was made in a closet or in a back room. You have a public gathering of people to authenticate this purchase and the acquiring of a wife and possession and a future inheritance. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, the two wives of Jacob who were quite fruitful, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. So notice the city that all this is occurring, Bethlehem Ephratah. That is going to be the location of the Christ child's birth, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And let the house be like the house of Pharaz and Tamar, bear unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Now, ironically, in verses 12, we have another historical event that is mentioned. And that event that is mentioned in verses 12 is when Judah refuses to comply with the custom. He had several sons. The older boy died without bearing seed, and the second son, or the second brother, was then given, and he did certain things that displeased the Lord, and the Lord killed the second husband. So now we have two husbands dead, and Judah's next available son that could marry Judah's daughter-in-law was too young to marry. Well, when the young man does become old enough to marry, for whatever reason, Judah refuses to give this son to Tamar, his daughter-in-law. I would suspect that because of what the second brother did, and you can read it for yourself, maybe Judah was kind of wary that the same thing would be done by the third husband, and God would kill him. Maybe that was one reason why Judah did not give his third son to Tamar. Well, Tamar takes action on her own, and she dresses up like a local prostitute. Judah was in the city, looked at her, had a passionate desire, laid with his daughter-in-law because he didn't know this was Tamar, his daughter-in-law. She was dressed in such an attire, and maybe the room was dark enough that he was unable to recognize her. And then he was going to pay her back by giving her a kid, giving her an animal. And as a down payment, she required certain things of Judah. Staff, a signet ring, and I believe a bracelet. Well, shortly thereafter, news hits Judah that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, but she hasn't been given to that third son. So Judah basically holds this tribunal and demands that she be burnt. But in her defense, she exposes the man who got her pregnant, Judah, because she brings the three objects that Judah gave her as a down payment, anticipating the gift of the kid, of the animal. When the servant does bring the kid, he can't find the prostitute. And when the servant inquires, "Where's your town prostitute?" they come back and say, "We don't have a town prostitute." So the servant goes back with the kid, and Judah thinks it's under the rug. Then he finds out that Tamar was with child, holds a kangaroo court, wants her to be burnt. She exposes him. He realizes his sin. He doesn't kill her. And notice here it says, Phares. There was twins born from her. One of those twins was Phares. And you see Phares? He is a direct ancestor of the Christ child. So do you see what's going on here? So we have this story of Mr. Boaz falling in love with Ruth. But there's a slight problem right now. That problem is now going to be exposed. Well, in verses 13 and following, there was somebody who was even closer than Boaz that had the first offer of marrying Ruth, taking care of her, as well as buying the possession of the dead husband, Ruth's dead husband, that family inheritance. All that needs to be purchased. It needs to be redeemed. And Boaz can do nothing until the most eligible kinsman redeemer is approached with the situation. Someone much older and someone much closer in Naomi's family tree. Well, when this older person who was most eligible and next in line, listen to my words, to function as the kinsman redeemer, when the kinsman redeemer relinquishes his right to purchase Ruth and the inheritance, then that gives the green light for Boaz to step in front of the witnesses here and purchase Ruth and the purchased possession and the inheritance, and to eventually raise up seed in honor of Ruth's first husband who died there in Moab. But that said, and since the kinsman redeemer option was eventually used by Boaz, and it was cleared with a green light for him, we read this in verse 18. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron. Now again, Phares is one of the twins fathered by Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar. And Hezron beget Ram, and Ram beget Amminadab, and Amminadab beget Nahshon, and Nahshon beget Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. So, beloved, if you take the book of Ruth out of its place in the Bible, you're going to have a problem. Notice how the story of Ruth ends with David. And then you come to 1 Samuel, where eventually, because of King Saul's rejection as being Israel's first king, David enters the picture. You remove the book of Ruth, and you go from Judges to 1 Samuel. You're missing a bridge that connects the ending of Judges and the beginning of 1 Samuel. Just like in the New Testament illustration, you got the four Gospels. If you simply take the book of Acts out of the New Testament and you go straight from the four Gospels to the epistles of Paul, well, how do we get Paul? Where did he come from in this equation? Where did these early churches come from that these letters are now being written to? So Acts forms as a bridge between the four Gospels and the epistles. Ruth is a bridge between the closing out of the book of Judges, because the book of Ruth occurs during the reign of the Judges. If you take Ruth out, you've got no connection between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel, because Ruth ends with, "And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David." Now, there is a slight possibility that some folks that are out there that may be listening to me have no concept of what I've just shared. None. And especially the term that's being introduced in this hour and it's going to be kind of exposed or expounded is this kinsman redeemer. I want you to realize that in your salvation, in this new life that Christ has given to you, not only do you have redemption, not only have you been purchased by the blood of Christ, I'm here to also tell you that the one who died upon Calvary's cross happens to be none other than your kinsman redeemer. And you need to be told that. You need to be reminded that Jesus is more than just Jesus. He's more than just that babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger. He's more than just the person who gave the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? He's more than just the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. He happens to be none other than your spiritual Boaz. He is your kinsman redeemer, and you need to know what that meant. You need to know what qualifications it took Jesus to meet in order to become your kinsman redeemer. Just like Boaz met certain requirements to be Ruth's kinsman redeemer. And when you see this connection, I believe it ought to mean something to you than just my illustration of a tree with the adornment of this so great salvation. But let's do a little bit of history here. Ready? Are you with me? The Moabites were descendants of Lot, Moab being the son of Lot and his older daughter. Remember when Lot was being rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction? And Mrs. Lot was turned into a pillar of salt because she was unwilling to obey the message of the angels. And she turned back while her beloved city and everything that she was attached to went up in smoke. Well, all we have left now are two daughters and their daddy. And apparently, escaping out of Sodom was very strenuous on their body as they were fleeing. And Lot sees an area that's much closer, but in safe, in outside of the realm of being destroyed. And he asks the angel, "Can we go there?" And so they finally find residence in a cave. And the two sisters realize everything that we had dear to us has now been made into a French fry. Who's going to raise up seed? So both sisters, on two occasions, get their father inebriated. And you know the rest of the story. Unbeknownst to him, in a drunken stupor, they lied with their daddy and got pregnant by their daddy. And each one gave birth to a son, Moab and Ammon. Ammon was the son of Lot with his younger daughter, thus the Ammonites. So again, Abraham, Lot, uncle, nephew, okay? Lot gives birth to two daughters. Two sons, through his two daughters. So notice, there is a connection. There is a genealogical bloodline connection. Abraham, Lot, uncle, nephew. Nephew has two sons, Ammon and Moab. All right? The Edomites were descendants of Esau, the son of Isaac. So the Edomites were also genealogically attached to Abraham and Lot and their subsequent children. The Amalekites were descendants from Eliphaz, a son of Esau. Now, the geography of Moab, the territory of Moab, is usually described in three parts. Now listen carefully. This is part of your Bible. You need to know it. You don't need to take a test on this, but be familiar of where we're going to be going in this hour. The field of Moab, enclosed by natural fortifications. This portion was bounded on the north by the gorge of the Arnon River, and on the west by the Dead Sea Cliffs, on the south and the east by a circle of hills which have no natural opening except from the flow of the river Arnon. When you hear the term land of Moab, was the more open country from the Arnon River north to the hills of Gilead. Gilead is a term you hear quite often. The plains of Moab was the district in the low tropical depths of the valley of the Jordan River. So Moab, part of this area called Moab, was quite lush. Tropical depths, okay, probably a bit lower, not high elevation, but more of a flat area. When the Israelites came up from Egypt, now listen carefully, they approached Moab from the southeast, outside the bordering circle of hills. They were forbidden to disturb the Moabites in their enjoyment of the land which they had taken from the Emims, those big giants. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 2, 9 to 11. So when Moses was with the Israelites, and now they're on the east side of the Jordan, and now they're heading to the north, where eventually they're going to camp, cross over, and the first city that they're going to go into combat under Joshua is Jericho. But as they're coming up, God told Moses to tell the Israelites, do not disturb, do not meddle with the Moabites. You're related. You're related. That's the issue. Therefore, they applied for permission to pass through the territory of Moab. This was refused, so they went around its borders. Now, it was the Moabites who treated these relatives, if you will, quite poorly. They refused. This forces Israel to go further around the area that the Moabites lived. Although the Moabites refused passage to the Israelites, Moab did not fight against Israel while they were neighbors for more than 300 years. In fact, Deuteronomy 2:29 makes no complaint about hostility either of Edom or Moab, only mentioning that Moab, listen, lacked hospitality and eventually hired Balaam to curse Israel. So I want you to get the feel. Who is Ruth? She is a Moabitish woman. What is the history of her ancestors when it comes to treating Israel? Now remember, during a famine in the opening chapters to the book of Ruth, there's a full-fledged famine in Israel. And so Naomi and her Jewish husband take their two sons and they go to Moab to find relief and sustenance. While in Moab, these two boys marry, these two sons of Naomi and her husband, they marry two Moabitish women who were sisters. So you got to get the feel, these people are not ignorant of their history. So not only did Moab not give a green light to pass through their area, thus forcing Moses and the Israelites to go a little further to the east and around their border, the Moabite king is the one who hires Balaam to go on top of a hill after sacrificing an animal and curse God's people. There is no hint that either nation hindered Israel in its passage along the borders, although Edom did stand ready to fight should its territory be encroached upon. Deuteronomy 2 verse 29 indicates that trade was even carried on. The Moabites were much too friendlier. In fact, get this, sending their daughters to cultivate friendly relationships with Israelite men and to entice them into idolatry. This is found in Numbers chapter 25. What was Balaam's final advice to Balak the king? Well, if you can't beat him, join him. You take your Moabitish women, and some of them are quite attractive and very beautiful and quite endowed. Just let them walk into the camp of the Israelites. And those Israelite men are going to get big eyes like big silver dollars. And they're going to be cohabitating together. And as they're in this sexual union, the Moabitish women are going to introduce these people, God's covenant people, God's covenant blood-bought people to idolatry. And thus infiltrate the nation, and thus you weaken it. Again, who was Ruth? She was a Moabitish woman. You don't think Naomi and her husband and their two sons were ignorant of this history? The background of this history? Whew. The Moabites' peaceful character and their many possessions may account for the terror of the Moabite king Balak at the approach of the Israelites. He took rather special means to guard against them. Instead of sending his army out, he first consulted with the leaders of Midian. Moab and Midian were kin by virtue of their common descent from Terah, Moab through Lot from Haran, and Midian from Abraham by Keturah. Beloved, do you see the family connection, this web of genealogical tentacles? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? Moabite, Edomite, Ammonite, and now the Midianites? Wow. The result of this conference was that two nations united in sending for the prophet Balaam in Numbers chapter 25. Now, we're not done. What now occurs when God gives the law to Moses? Something very interesting is found in Deuteronomy 23 and 4. The exclusion of the Moabites and the Ammonites from the congregation of the Lord to the tenth generation was not on account of hostility, but because of their lack of hospitality and eventually hiring Balaam. There is no direct prohibition of marriage with Moabites. These rules were made against the Canaanites. So there was no prohibition for a Jewish man or an Israelitish man in marrying a Moabite. Wow. But when it came to the tabernacle, no Ammonite and no Moabite was to approach until after 10 generations. 10 generations following the hiring of Balaam to curse those people. During the time of the judges, after the conquest of Canaan, Moab oppressed Israel for 18 years. Now, this is during the reign of the judges, meaning just before Ruth comes in the picture. It is significant, however, that the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, and he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went out and smote Israel, Judges 3, verses 12 to 13. The Moabite conquest ended with the assassination of King Eglon by the judge Ehud. Remember, this king was quite fat, and he had hit his dagger or his sword and wanted a private audience with this obese king. And behind closed doors, Ehud took out his knife, thrust it into the belly of this fat king, and the fat tummy engulfed the handle, and Ehud fled, and the king died. In the time of the kingdom, we read that Saul fought against Moab in 1 Samuel 14:47. Early relations seem fairly friendly. However, as we see in Ruth, notice the Moabites welcomed this family into their borders during the famine. So there seems to have been a very friendly relationship at that time. But prior to that, Moab and Israel did fight, and Moab did win the day. Now, I wanted to share that bit of history. Who was Ruth? Who were her people? And what relationship and contact did her people have with God's covenant people? Our Nativity 2023 has focused our attention to the theme, why was this child born? The major thrust to the answer has been given. He came to give life, and to give it more abundantly. And this life that he gave, and he gives it more abundantly, is because by birth and by choice, we are dead before God. We enter this world already an alien to the kingdom of God. We enter this world as the enemy of God and the friend of darkness. But in this life that's been given, there are some awesome adornments which have been given to us. One of which, as we mentioned last time, is our redemption. And I want you to remember that our redemption means to be released from slavery, from the dominion of sin, and from the dominion of the wicked one. It means to be bought. Yes, beloved, you are owned by a new master, a loving master, a caring master, a benevolent master, not an evil, sinister, malevolent master. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is where I believe modern day Christianity is so shallow in its teaching. And this has been really not emphasized, because if it was really emphasized, beloved, I think you might find less conversions when people actually find out what is given to us in salvation. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? Notice, and ye are not your own. Beloved, it's hard for us to get into our mind because of our Western mentality of democracy and independency and the John Wayne macho ideology. This concept, nobody can tell me what to do. I am the master of my life. I'm the captain of my ship. I am the pilot of my plane, and nobody can tell me what to do. I am a free spirit. The Bible says when it comes to being a Christian, you and I are no longer our own. And then Paul says, for ye are bought with a price. Notice, price, redemption, the picture of the marketplace where you would go down and buy food or provision, or in the ancient world, go to the auction block and buy a slave. And when you purchased the slave became the property of the one who purchased him or her. You seldom hear this concept when it comes to being a Christian. And beloved, we're all guilty. We still believe, yes, I'm bought with a price. Yes, I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb. Yes, my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, but I still run my life. I'm still the captain of my ship. I'm still the pilot of my plane. And I'm the master of my destiny. That's how many Christians still think. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Notice, body and soul. The physical as well as the spiritual belong to God. In salvation, with the concept of redemption and the concept of the kinsman redeemer, for once Boaz paid the price and met certain requirements, which I'm going to share with you in this hour and the next, Ruth became his possession. She was no longer a single lady who had the freedom to go look for a sweetie. She was now bound by law to her husband. As long as Boaz was pumping blood, she was bound to him. And ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to marriage, the same concept applies. We are bound to Christ as his body, his church. He's the head. Verses 19 and 20 may be given lip service, but if we really meditated and really understood what Paul is saying in the context of that ancient Greco-Roman world, a lot of people would think twice before reaching out and embracing Jesus. Because when we become a believer, technically speaking, we forfeit our rights to run our life as we so choose. And yet, how many times do we operate in that mindset? Maybe in ignorance, or maybe knowingly at times. While God in the scripture portrays many of his truths related to this so great salvation, there are so many examples. Again, Paul tells us in the Old Testament that the Old Testament was written as an example of how we should live, how we gain patience and comfort in this present evil world by looking at the examples of others who've come before us. But even in the lives of these ancient people, like Boaz and Ruth, there is something transpiring in the relationship between Boaz and his desire and his willingness to buy Ruth and take Ruth upon himself as kinsman redeemer, and to play the role and to meet the requirements of the kinsman redeemer. Beloved, notice, Ruth is passive in this relationship, in that ceremony that's going on. Ruth is just standing there. She's passive. Who's the one doing all the work? Who's the one coming up with the price to buy the purchase and the possession and the inheritance? Who's the one that has to meet the requirements? Not Ruth. Boaz. So when you look at that, and then you bring it over with the concept of the new covenant realities, beloved, Jesus did all the work. He met all the requirements. He did the buying. Beloved, you and I were in the slave market of the devil, and Jesus came. And out of his sovereign love, he chose to buy you and I out of captivity and to grant freedom and release. He paid the ransom which you and I could never pay. And beloved, guess what? I bet most Christians who sit in pews right now couldn't even explain that much of the concept of redemption and the concept of a kinsman redeemer. One outstanding symbol on our current topic of redemption is illustrated, as I mentioned, in the story of Ruth the Moabitess. She was, on the surface, a very unlikely candidate for this illustration. It's quite evident that Ruth didn't put her application, she didn't fill in the application to have a kinsman redeemer step up to the plate. Ruth's relationship with Boaz was slowly cultivated as you read chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, she did have a little bit of nudge from Naomi, because Naomi knew who Boaz was. I find it kind of strange that somehow Naomi forgot about the other qualified kinsman redeemer who was much older. Why didn't Naomi try to set Ruth up with that person? I don't know. Maybe Naomi knew something about that person. But that person declined the offer. Remember in the story, as you read the third and fourth chapter? The person much closer to being a kinsman redeemer, he didn't want no part of it. He wanted no part. So then that opened up the door for Boaz to step up to the plate. However, despite being from none of Jacob's direct children, she was chosen to symbolize the way that you and I are redeemed. Are you ready? When you read the Old Testament, especially the story of Ruth, you see what is defined as a kinsman redeemer. This is not only a beautiful story of love, but it's a wonderful foreshadowing of our own redemption. If you just read the story without truly understanding what a kinsman redeemer is, then it is possible that you will miss the beauty in the story. That's why it's important for you to know what a kinsman redeemer is. So what is he? What is the meaning and the description? The concept of a kinsman redeemer comes out of the book of Leviticus. So let's turn to Leviticus 25. I need to get there. Look at verse 25. If thy brother be waxen poor, and we'll have to stop here with the reading and then we'll continue in the next hour. We'll take a short break. If thy brother be waxen poor, he's fallen on hard times, and had sold away some of his possession. So he's been forced to sell some of this possession. And if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. So here's this concept. Here's the principle. You got a man who's fallen on hard times. And you got to admit, when you read the first chapter of the story of Ruth, Naomi loses a husband and two sons. And all that she's left is two daughter-in-laws who are now widows. Beloved, she's not on easy street. She's actually hit rock bottom. She has nothing. No source of income, nothing. But apparently there is a possession back in the land of Israel that she and her husband left in order to escape the famine. There is a possession. But Naomi has been out of country for a while. So that possession is just laying there. In order for Naomi to go back and eventually claim that possession as her right from her attachment to her husband, who is now dead, and the two sons who are also dead can no longer claim it. They're dead. How is she going to possess that possession when she's broke and is living off of what labor Ruth can do out in the field? Get the picture? They need a relative. They need a kinsman. They need somebody who is connected by blood to step up and meet the requirements to purchase that land. And in the deal, you got Ruth. You got to buy her too. That's part of the deal. Wow. So Leviticus 25:25 gives this concept. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. And so here we have this principle of redeeming something that needs to go back to the family. It needs to go back so it can be passed on to the next sons and sons and sons in that particular family line. Remember when King Ahab wanted a certain vineyard, and the owner of the vineyard told King Ahab, it's against the law of Moses for us to give away our possession. Remember that? That's the concept. King Ahab was going against the law of Moses. He wanted to force, the owner of this vineyard to give up his possession and sin against the provisions of the law of Moses. And you know the rest of the story. Jezebel had him killed and then got the land and gave it to her husband so he would stop pouting and crying. Well, in the next hour, we're going to look more of this kinsman redeemer concept and how Jesus came and played the role of our kinsman redeemer. May his name forever be praised. Amen.